Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Victor Hugo's famous novel, Les Miserables, which has now been made into several movies, a man by the name of Jean Valjean is imprisoned because he stole bread to feed hungry people. He's eventually released, but it doesn't go very well. No one will give him a job after he's released. No one will give him room and board because he is a criminal on parole and he has to wear markings designating himself as such. Nobody will let him in their place except for the local archbishop, who takes him in and gives him a meal as if Valjean is an equal. But in the middle of the night, Valjean's desperation kicks in, he wakes up, and he steals the fine silverware in the house and runs away. He's noticed and searched a few days later by the authorities, and the goods are found. He is dragged back to the archbishop's house. There is brought before the archbishop so that he can be accused and sent back to prison where everybody assumes he belongs. But in this clip, I'm going to invite Braden to cue up. The archbishop, whose right it would be to pronounce judgment on Valjean, practices compassion instead. Let's watch. In the novel, this moment of compassion changes Valjean's life forever. Everyone involved in his prior conviction is waiting for him to slip up. They prejudged him. They have found him guilty. But he surprises everyone because he is a new man. And in the story, the one who judges Valjean the most, the Inspector Javert, is the name of the character, ends up being the one who himself falls under judgment. Well, Valjean becomes a person who is graceful to all. I'm pretty sure that Jesus' teaching in Matthew about judging others relates to just about everyone. I know it relates to me. You can decide if it relates to you. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Oh, let me take the speck out of your eye,' while the log's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." You know, for me, reading Jesus is a bit like having an infected wound cleaned out. At first, it is not pleasant. It has to be done, but it is not pleasant. It stings. There is an ouch moment, and then it starts to feel better after it's been cleansed and can fully heal. To be reminded that I set myself up pridefully to judge other people, that's an ouch moment. To learn that there is a better way of moving through life is a way of healing that feels better, a way of cleansing and healing that feels better. Before we plunge in, I want to offer a preliminary word about judgment or a thought, because in my experience, it's usually the first thing that comes up in Bible studies when people discuss this text. Well, aren't we supposed to know good from bad? Aren't we supposed to look around us and tell our kids what's good and what's bad? Is Jesus saying, don't judge anything? What is that all about? Yes, I think we are supposed to teach our children how to move through life through something not called judgment, but rather discernment. There's a difference between judgment and discernment. And this is a key area where it's easy to be tripped up. Employees have to be evaluated, right? Some of you are in this position. Sometimes they have to be fired. Children have to be redirected and disciplined. You might have to say, no, toddler, it is not okay to play with that chokeable item or that sharp object or kick the dog, even if you don't mean anything by it. We have to exercise that kind of judgment, but that kind of judgment is discernment. Discernment is about applying wise standards with compassion. Judgment is different. Judgment is assigning a value to a person. It's saying, you are this. Discernment is not saying anything about the person themselves necessarily. It's saying, this is not the best way to move forward, or we might not have the right mix here, or that's a rule that's been broken, it's there for a good reason, now there has to be a consequence. That's discernment. But judgment is saying, I have the ability, I have declared myself as having the ability to tell you and the world who you are. That's a little bit different. And that, I think, is what Jesus is encouraging us not to do. Because judgment can be about diminishing human worth. And it's tricky. And most of us do it all the time. Let me make a suggestion about judgment and where it comes from. Very often, I think, judgment of the other begins with judgment of the self. Perhaps the simplest way to think about it is this. I'm already critical of myself. I'm already looking in the mirror and not liking what I see. I'm already kicking myself for that thing that I forgot to do or didn't do perfectly. I'm already walking around in self-judgment. And that's hard. It's not fun to take a look inside and say, I don't like what I see. But now, you come into my field, my presence. Now I get a little bit of a break because I can focus on you for a few minutes. Or I can turn on my favorite TV news channel with a certain slant, a political slant, and now I can focus not on what's in here, I can focus on what is absolutely wrong out there with those people, those conservatives, or those liberals, or those fill in the blank. And honestly, that's a lot easier than looking inside at what's going on with me. Jesus says in this passage, in this teaching passage, actually, what is going on out there isn't your primary concern. It may be of concern. It is not your primary concern. What your primary concern has to do with is what's going on inside of you. And that's challenging. Again, Jesus is a little tricky. If you've ever had a wound cleaned out, a little speck of dirt or a splinter that's being cleaned out, it doesn't feel good at first. It's challenging, and then it feels a lot better. One of the ways we can guard against this is what I call the internal observer, the ability to cultivate the capacity for self-observation, to look inside and say, to be watching and say, you know, I really am concerned with what's going on out there, but I'm observing what's going on in here. My words, not in a judgmental way, but in a way so that I am aware. I'm aware when I say something that it's got a bit of an edge on it, or that I'm a little bit cranky or a little bit tired. I was made aware of this week, and it was explained to me that when I said XYZ, it didn't come out the way that I heard it. Now, isn't that interesting? Has that ever happened to you, that something comes out and it's received a different way than you thought you said it? Or internally, you knew you kind of did mean to say it that way, but you thought that you buffered it a little bit, and maybe you didn't. So making sure that the capacity for self-observation is that it's there is really critical, and it's very powerful too. Nadia Boltz-Weber is a Lutheran pastor who prided herself on being the pastor to the alternative, the different, the queer, the transgender, and the artsy. And then she talks about what happened when she preached at Red Rocks in Colorado with her massively tattooed arms exposed, and how this made the front page of the Denver Post, and how with publicity, other people wanted to come to her church too. Here's an excerpt from her book. She writes, "The good things that happened that year was I preached at Red Rocks, and the Denver Post cover featured our church, and there was a full-length photo of me wearing traditional short-sleeve clergy shirt, arms tattooed and folded, and sternly looking over my glasses, and made it look as if I might kick your rear end if you don't listen to my sermon. This will change everything, I thought." She thought, this is, we will have made it. We're getting this publicity. She writes, "The very next week after Easter, after the Post and after Red Rocks, our church doubled in size. We knew that the exposure we had given, that we had been given, would result in some looky-loos comings, people just seeing what we were about out of curiosity. But what we didn't realize was that those people were going to stay, and those people wouldn't look like us. I wanted the us to be bigger, but what I wasn't prepared for was for the us to be different. As the weeks progressed, during the early summer, I found it increasingly more difficult to muster up a welcoming attitude toward a group of people who, unlike the rest of us, could walk into any mainline Protestant church in town and see a room full of people who looked just like them. We had started our church out of a disdain for consumer culture and religion. Ours was not a church where you passively consume sort of religious product based on market research. We were a DIY church. We made art. We sang a cappella. Most of the liturgy was led by whoever wanted to lead it. We sat in the round. So here were the new people, baby boomers who wear Dockers and ate at Applebee's, who had driven in from the suburbs to consume our worship service because it was, quote, neat. And so much cooler and more authentic than anything they could create themselves. It felt horrible, and I became angry. And then I felt horrible that I became angry. She talks about dealing with this. And they were going to have a meeting in their church about the changes that were happening around them. She continues, a few days before that meeting, I called my friend Russell, who pastors a church in St. Paul with a similar story and demographic, but with about a decade on us. I asked if they had ever felt experiencing co-opted and described what had going on with us with the Dockers Applebee people. But Russell refused to play along. Oh yeah, that really stinks, he said sarcastically. You guys are really good at welcoming the stranger when it's a young transgender person, but sometimes the stranger looks like your mom and dad. I wanted to hold the phone out in front of me and yell, "You're supposed to be my friend," and hang up. But I couldn't. Because in that moment, I could feel actual blood and love pumping through my body for what felt like the first time in weeks. Russell was right. And they, as a church, got a bigger heart and enfolded the new people, and they became a part of them. And they were a more diverse them. She concludes, "It goes without saying that our church, a house for all sinners and saints, is stronger now because of those newcomers. You can look around at the 120 people or so gathered on any given Sunday and think, I'm unclear what all these people have in common. Out of the corner of one of your eyes, there's a homeless guy serving communion to a corporate lawyer, and out of the other is a teenage girl with pink hair holding the baby of a suburban soccer mom. And there I was a year ago, fearing that the weirdness of our church was going to be diluted." You see, on the other side of judgment, this is the beautiful thing. This is the beautiful thing. On the other side of judgment is something we call compassion. And that's what she woke up to. On the other side of judgment is something we call compassion. One night, some years ago, I ran an errand at Walmart here in Mount Airy. It was late at night, and one of the aisles was a very cranky mother and her young child, maybe kindergarten age. It was late in the evening, way past this child's bedtime, if you ask Dan, the dad, and this child was acting like a 5 or 6 year old child who was wound up from being overly tired. You parents and grandparents will notice this phenomena. They get really tired and then they start winding up, and there's a bit of craziness. She was jumping up and down, climbing in the cart, not really being disrespectful, just being overly tired, and mother did not like it at all. I would say that there in the aisle of Walmart, she was loudly mean to this child. It wasn't a meanness that comes out when someone is normally nice, just gets tired. It felt like a deeper meanness to me. It wasn't enough to call social services, not anything like that, but she was using mean words, and I was thinking about how these mean words were sinking into this child's psyche. And of course, my judgment rose up. I was indignant. What a terrible parent. I wanted to say, it's not her fault you've had a bad day or you're grouchy. She's just doing her job, and she's doing what kids do at this time of day. You're the problem. You're injecting this negativity and impatience and nastiness. Did she ask to go to Walmart at 8:30 at night? Why isn't she in bed? These are all the kinds of things that were going through my head. And then I took a breath, and I had an intuition. And this voice spoke to me, not a voice, but just my internal monologue, said, what if she's replaying the tapes from her childhood? Or what if she just got off work because she has to work this late and she just picked up her child from daycare? What if that was her in the cart bouncing up and down being yelled at 30 years ago? Now, those are all stories, and I don't know if any of them were true or not. But what I do know is that right there in the aisle of Walmart, I prayed not only for that little child, but I prayed for God to heal the mother's heart too. You know, when we're in mode of judgment, we're dangerous. We're not only our own worst enemy, we're public enemy number one. But when we're in a mode of compassion, we are bringing heaven down to earth. And that's why Jesus' teaching is so brilliant. How might you practice it this week? We're going to take a moment and pray. We're going to ask for God to heal us of our own self-judgment. Not let go of discernment, that's still important, but self-judgment, the self-hate that comes from not doing things perfectly. And then we're going to invite God to heal our relationships. Let's pray. Take a moment. Just be present where you are. Maybe take a deep breath. How's your week been? Where have you been hard on yourself where you didn't need to be? Where are you constantly criticizing yourself for not being perfect? None of us in this room are perfect. It's okay that you're not perfect. Just take a moment. Remind yourself that you're a child of God, but your parent is a perfectly loving parent. Your God is a perfectly loving God. And bask in that release, like Valjean, feeling scrubby, not up to it. Hear the voice of grace. You've been redeemed. All the mistakes, all the things you didn't do right, God knows that. God loves you anyway. Maybe exhale. Just release all that tension from your body. Now take a moment. Somebody in your life that you're a little crosswise with, or maybe it's a group of people. It's the people on the other side of that political aisle or on that TV show, or and maybe it's somebody in your house, maybe it's somebody in your orbit, maybe it's somebody at work you're especially hard on. As if it were a healing light, shine compassion and grace on that group of people, on that person. Remind yourself there's a story behind who they are. Ask God's love to fill you with care and compassion for them. Almighty God, teach us to replace judgment with compassion this week. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.